All right, I want to begin this morning with a question. And you see it there. Have you ever failed? Have you ever failed? Think about that. Webster's defines failed to fall short, to be unsuccessful. So have you ever failed in some relationship or maybe some pursuit or some responsibility? Have you ever failed? That's actually a dumb question. It really is a dumb question. I know in asking it, it's a dumb question. Have you ever failed? A better question would be, have you failed this week? Or even today. Have you failed this week or today? James writes this in James 3. He says, for we all stumble in many ways. Now, in that context, he's talking about the use of our tongue and the fact that, boy, when it comes to being a teacher and using our mouths, we stumble and fail all the time. But he broadens it. He says, we all stumble in many ways. So we all fail, stumble repeatedly. Maybe not today, this morning, although some of you may feel like, boy, you were in my car this morning when I yelled at my spouse. Yeah, some of you, maybe. A young boy brought home his report card. Had some bad grades on it. And so his mom says, what do you got to say about this? And he replied, well, one thing is for sure, you know I'm not cheating. Wanting to put a positive spin on his failure. We fail, and often. And so the question is not, will we fail? The question is, what will we do when we fail? That's a much better question. What will we do when we fail? And this morning, I want to bring a word of encouragement. I want to put a positive spin on our failures if we can. And so I want us to see that failure doesn't need to be fatal. Failure doesn't have to be fatal. It doesn't have to be final. So open your Bibles to Acts 13. We've been breaking off some pretty big sections. Today we're going to look at one verse, and actually not even a full verse. We're going to look at one section of a verse that talks about John Mark and his failure, the failure of John Mark. I want to say this. I really want to kind of dedicate this message to our seniors. We've got several seniors here. Because the issue in the future is not will you fail. You will fail. Wouldn't you agree, those of you who have been around for a while? Yeah. The issue is going to be what do you do when you fail. So this is for you. Let's review. Last Sunday, we were in chapter 13, and we looked at the first 12 verses. And we saw that Barnabas and Saul were called and sent as missionaries. Right? Those are the terms I think specifically used by Luke. They were called and sent as missionaries, sent by the church in Antioch and sent by the Holy Spirit. And so they're bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ to new lands, to cross-cultural dynamics, unreached people groups. And here's a map of their first missionary journey. They start over here in Antioch. That's the sending church. It's a large, vibrant church. They go to Cyprus, cross Cyprus, Paphos. They see Sergius Paulus come to faith in Christ. He's the most prominent, important man probably on the whole island. And then they sail up to Asia Minor. And this whole missionary endeavor probably takes about 2 years, 48, 49 A.D. What was my emphasis last Sunday? This is a test. If you were here, raise your hand so I can call on you. We talked about hardships, the fact that Paul and Barnabas faced tremendous hardships. It wasn't easy for them being missionaries, and we just don't tend to think in those terms as we read through the book of Acts. We'll talk a little bit about them here. I'm going to read from 2 Corinthians 11, but how old do you think Paul was on his first missionary journey? Have you ever thought about that? You probably haven't. How old was he? He's probably about 50 years old. All right, so he's no spring chicken. He's 50 years old. And so at that age, all of the challenges he faced. First of all, we talked about his separation, Paul and Barnabas, the separation from the church in Antioch. I mean, they had helped establish the church. Tremendous activity, involvement in the church. And so when they go, the church is sending out their best, their most beloved. And so there was that hardship of separation. And then when it came to travel, they traveled across land and sea, and the challenges were tremendous. I want to read from 2 Corinthians here a little bit. We looked at it last week, but Paul is defending his apostleship. And in doing so, he talks about the hardships that he endured in being an apostle. So he's saying, look what I did, I had to put up with, the hardships I suffered. He says, 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. He's talking about the hardships of his travels. And then there were the hardships of the opposition he faced from the Jews, oftentimes from the Jews or other pagan leaders, religious leaders, our government officials, our merchants. In the same passage, Paul says, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. He's talking about these false apostles. He says, in far more labors, I was in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number. Do you ever notice that before? Beaten times without number. He isn't talking about those times where he received 39 lashes or was beaten with the rods. I think he's talking about other times where maybe just in public as he preached, he got beat up. Right? Oh, the hardships, the opposition. Verse 24, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned and left outside the city, wasn't he? Hardships, hardships. That was last Sunday. It's all review. Do we appreciate Paul and Barnabas? Wow. Yeah. Their missionary endeavors? We talked about our missionaries and appreciating them. Well, that brings us to our verse for today. Chapter 13, verse 13. Notice, now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. John left them and returned to Jerusalem. John bails. He goes home to Jerusalem. The church started in Antioch, and they started their missionary endeavor out of Antioch. He didn't go back to Antioch. Probably didn't want to face the folks back in Antioch. He went back to Jerusalem. He quits. In fact, Luke is going to use the word desert as he deserts the team, as Paul talks about it. Well, what do we know about John? Well, let's get to know John. That's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to get to know John. We're going to see that he failed in a major way, more than once, but it wasn't fatal. What do we know about John? Well, in chapter 12, we're introduced to him. This starts out talking about Peter and his release from prison. And when Peter realized this, that he had been released miraculously, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who is also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And so here's where we're first introduced to John. He was from Jerusalem. His mother's name was Mary. John, Mark, evidently from a well-to-do family because the church is meeting at their home. So we're introduced to John, Mark, from a well-to-do family. And then we read in chapter 12, verse 25, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem and they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. And so we're told that when Paul and Barnabas go down to Jerusalem, bring a relief offering from the church in Antioch, when they travel back to the church in Antioch, they bring John, Mark with them back to Antioch. And then in chapter 13, verse 5, their first missionary journey. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And notice, They also had John as their helper. And so John is the helper of Paul and Barnabas. Helper is a nautical term. It means under rower. And so it speaks of somebody who's subordinate, acting under another's direction, an assistant, a helper. So that's John Mark. He's this assistant to Paul and Barnabas as they go on this first missionary endeavor. All right, are we getting to know him a little bit? Back to our verse. Now, Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. We want to ask the question, and I'm going to give you my subjective answers to it. I'm going to conjecture, but we want to ask the question, why did John leave the team? Isn't that a good question? Maybe you just motor on by that phrase, John Mark went home, but we want to grapple a little bit. Why do you think he quit? What was behind it? We're never really told. So let me conjecture some things. Maybe he was homesick. Maybe he missed mom and he missed the comforts of home. We already looked at the challenges and the hardships of the travel. So maybe he missed the comforts of home. He got homesick. I remember when I was 8 years old, and obviously I'm 66. To remember when I'm eight is really fuzzy, so I make all this stuff up, okay? But I had won a week at camp memorizing scripture, and it was at Stony Lake. And as the week wore on, I just got horribly homesick. Would write postcards, don't forget me. I'm at Stony Lake, something to that effect. Mom, don't leave me here. I'm homesick. And maybe that's John Mark. Huh? Or maybe the rigors of the journey were too much. We talked about the rigors. Phil feared for his life. Or maybe it was the change in leadership. You see, when this team started out, who was in charge? Well, Mark's cousin Barnabas. But now at this point, who's in charge? Paul. And maybe, just maybe, John Mark didn't like that. No, come on. You know, for all kinds of different reasons, we decided, look, I'm packing it up. Or maybe John Mark opposed the strategy of bold Gentile evangelism. Because when they were on the island of Cyprus and they're at Paphos beside Sergius Paulus, remember there was that Jewish magician? Oh, that would be quite something to be a part of that. It's kind of like, whoa, I'm out of here. You think? That's possible, isn't it? Conjecture, but you put yourself in his place. Or maybe, it was Paul's illness and change of plans. Maybe, that's what it was. Turn to Galatians 4. We're getting to know Paul and Barnabas on this first missionary journey, John Mark. We're putting some flesh on the bones, aren't we? I like that. And in Galatians 4, Galatia is in Asia Minor, where Paul and Barnabas are on their first missionary journey. And if Galatians was written by Paul after his first missionary journey, and I think it was, then Galatians 4 may very well describe why Paul traveled inland. Because I showed the map, but what happened is they left Cyprus, they hit Asia Minor, and right away they went into the interior. Why? Why? Well, the conjecture is because Paul got sick, got malaria. Notice our passage, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So Paul talking about this illness that drove him into the interior to proclaim the gospel there. And so John Stott latches onto that, and he has this to say. Stott says, or was it, talking about why John quit, was it that Paul was sick And that Mark thought it foolhardy that he was determined to go north over the mountains. We do not know. We do know that when Paul reached the cities of the South Galatian plateau, he was suffering from a debilitating illness. It was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. It seems to have disfigured him in some way so that the Galatians might have treated him with contempt and to have affected his eyesight, that if possible, they would have given him their very eyes. Sir William Ramsay suggested that Paul suffered from a species of chronic malaria fever, which the ancient Greeks and Romans knew and feared, that it involved very distressing and prostrating paroxysms, together with stabbing headaches like a red-hot bar thrust through the forehead, and that it was his fever that necessitated leaving the enervating climate of the low-lying coastal plain, in spite of the rigorous climb involved, in order to seek the bracing cool of the Tarsus Plateau, some 3,500 feet above sea level. Perhaps it was this hurry which explains why the missionaries did not stay and evangelize Perga, which they did on their return journey. So maybe it was a change of plans. And all of a sudden, they're moving up over the mountains into the interior. Paul is sick. He's got malaria. He's got to head to a cooler region. Huh? Conjecture, yes. Educated conjecture. And maybe, just maybe, that's why it bothered Paul so much. Because he is going to be very bothered by it. We're going to see it in Acts 15. Maybe it was the fact that I was sick, trying to survive. We're on this journey, doing the work, and the kid quits on us. It really bothered him. Right? Barnabas, we're going to see, said, we need to let the kid come again. And Paul says, no way. He ain't coming again. Right? So some deep emotion here. So why did John return to Jerusalem? We don't know. Left to conjecture. I like to conjecture like that. I find it fascinating to think about that. Why did he quit? But whatever the reason, and we'll learn it when we get to heaven, we can ask him. Maybe you don't want to ask him. Maybe it's still embarrassing to him. Well, no, he got past it. You can ask him. But anyways, he quits, and Paul saw him as a quitter. Turn to Acts 15. Let's move ahead now. First missionary journey is done. And Paul and Barnabas are going to prepare for a second missionary journey. That's Acts 15. Notice, after some days, Paul said, this is verse 36, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Barnabas, now notice, this is where we're at. Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And so Paul has labeled here, what's the term he uses of John Mark? A deserter. He quit. And so he has resolved that John is not going along. John Mark is not coming. Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. This is probably a good picture. I don't know if that's Paul or Barnabas with their arms up in the air, but it's like, this is beyond me. Just forget it. Forget it. The sharp disagreement. We get our English word paroxysm from it. A violent convulsion of pain or emotion. And so Paul and Barnabas have this sharp disagreement, this pain, and they separate over John Mark as to whether or not he's going on the second missionary journey. That should surprise you. It should almost shock you. As you think of Paul and Barnabas, you think of their relationship. When Paul was saved and he came to the church in Jerusalem, they wouldn't accept him, right? We studied that. We looked at that. They wouldn't accept him. But Barnabas came alongside him and got him involved in the church, gained his acceptance. That was Barnabas with Paul. Antioch, they were involved when the church was really gearing up and Barnabas was sent up there. Where did he go? He went and got Paul and brought him to Antioch, and they ministered together. This church, the vibrancy, all the neat stuff that was happening, they were just kind of on the ground level. And then missions, they had gone on this missionary endeavor together. They had suffered so much together. They'd seen glorious heights as the gospel was proclaimed. And they struggled so with it. Their hearts were knit together. Were they not? Yeah. And then in Acts 15, after just before they have this sharp disagreement, just before they are arguing the gospel at Jerusalem. So it should surprise us. It really should. We just motor on through it. All right, the sharp disagreement, but it'd be like, man, those guys were tight. Those guys were tight. And they parted ways over John Mark. Acts 13 is probably not the first time John went home. Quit. Turn to Mark 14. Turn to Mark 14. And by the way, who do you think wrote the book of Mark? John Mark. So was his failure fatal? Was it final? No, he went on to write the book of the Gospel of Mark. But in Mark 14, we're in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus is arrested, and the disciples flee. And notice what Mark records for us. And they all left him and fled. A young man was following Jesus, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. The young man alluded to here goes unnamed, but it's most likely John Mark. And we believe that because Mark's gospel is the only one who records this event. And an anonymity may be him protecting his identity. And so what we have then in Mark 14 is John Mark deserting Jesus at a time of tremendous need. And in such, an unusual fashion, he streaks. Right? Some of you, how many of you remember streaking? Well, it depends on how you take that. How many of you remember streaking? Oh, yeah, I streaked. Not me. But that's him. He's fleeing. He deserted. And so John Mark knew failure, didn't he? John Mark knew failure. But it wasn't fatal. He got back up. Doesn't that encourage your heart? It should, because I'll conjecture this. You've all failed. Some small ways, some big ways. And you need the encouragement to get back up and continue on. We've all failed. Colossians 4, Paul's closing remarks. He's in prison. And this is some 12 years after the desertion had taken place. And we read there, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas's cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Here's Paul now writing of John Mark. In Acts 15, he didn't want to have anything to do with him. But he says, if he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. And they have proved to be what? What did he say? An encouragement to me. That's John Mark, as Paul now writes of him. He's an encouragement to me. Oh, he blew it at one time, but he's an encouragement now. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul once again in prison. In Colossians 4, he's in prison. First imprisonment in Rome. 2 Timothy 4, a second imprisonment in Rome, which will result in his death. And he writes to Timothy and he says, make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Timothy, pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. Isn't that neat? Timothy, pick up John Mark and bring him with you. He's useful to me now for service. So John Mark's failure was not fatal. What an encouragement. And in fact, we have Mark's gospel, which he wrote evidently in association with Peter. And Peter probably mentored him because Peter knew what failure was like, didn't he? Yeah. Denying Christ some three times. Yeah. John Mark stumbled. He failed. But he didn't stay down. And so he's an encouragement to us today that failure doesn't have to be fatal. Doesn't have to be fatal. Doesn't have to be final. Don't you find that encouraging? Or maybe you know somebody who needs that encouragement. They just need to point out John Mark to them and say, look, yeah, I mean, you really blew it in a big way. And yeah, it hurts, and there may be consequences to it, but don't stay down. Get up. And so we ask the question, how does one keep failure from being fatal? How does one keep failure from being fatal? First of all, I'm going to give you two ideas by getting down. Failure will not be fatal if you get down, if you humble yourself. Bow the knee. Admit and accept responsibility for your failure. Because the worst thing to do with failure is to cover it over. I probably should say that again. The worst thing to do with failure is to just try to cover it over. Proverbs 28, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. So the worst thing to do is to try to conceal it and cover it over. And we're really good at that. I'm good at that. We can blame others. You know, it's easy to blame Diana. Well, it's Diana's fault. Right? Blame our spouse or somebody else. We make excuses. I know I failed, but... Or we downplay it. It's no big deal. Everybody makes that kind of mistake. We hope nobody else will notice and we can get away with it. We're good at covering our sins and our failures up, but the best thing, the necessary thing, is to own up, to get down on our knees and confess to God, God, I have blown it. I have blown it. I have failed. And I'll tell you what, that feels really good. How many of you would say that? If you don't put your hand up, it must be that you've never failed or you've never confessed your failure to God, because, boy, when our conscience is cleansed, oh, does that feel so good. That's what David says. This is Psalm 32. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I didn't hide. I said, I'm going to confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. I'll speak from experience. It really feels good to confess sin, to confess failure, and to experience forgiveness, to have a clean conscience. Amen? Our 1 John 1:9, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us all our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the encouragement, don't say you haven't sinned. Own up to it and confess it. Say the same thing God says about it, and he'll forgive and cleanse and restore. Why is it so important to own up to our failures and our sin? If you walk away with anything else, lay hold of this. Why is it so important? Because, now listen to this, it unleashes the further grace and favor of God in your life. That's why. That's why it's so important to own up to it. Peter says this, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. That's why it's so important. When we fail, in big ways or small ways, when we fail and acknowledge it, instead of trying to cover it over, when we acknowledge it, it unleashes the floodgates of God's grace. Then are poured out on our lives, and transformation can take place. Healing can take place because we've acknowledged our sin. Oh, it feels so good, and it is so good because it unleashes the grace of God. So the way up is, first of all, by getting down and owning up to it. And then the second idea is by getting up. The promises, if we confess our sins, he'll forgive us, he'll cleanse us, to lay hold of it. Yep, and then learn how to further lay hold of his grace in our lives and experience the transformation he has for us. Because in Christ, we have been set free from sin to walk in newness of life, to see the grace and the glory of God manifested through us and in us. If you'll allow me, I'm going to end here with a story I've already told you about Roy Riegel. Yep. Roy Riegel. Now, this may sound familiar to you. It was New Year's Day, 1929. He played for University of Southern California. They were playing Georgia Tech. It was the Rose Bowl. And Roy Riegel recovered a fumble, became confused, started running towards the wrong goal line. He was going to score a touchdown for the opposing team. And his own team member tackled him on like the 2-yard line. And so when they tried to kick out of the end zone, Georgia Tech blocked it, got a touchback, and that was the margin of victory for the game. Oh, the kid felt like a failure. In fact, that happened in the first half, and so they went into the locker room, and they were wondering, people are wondering, what is Coach Nibbs Price going to say to Roy Riegel? What do you say to a guy who just screwed things up so royally? And evidently, he didn't have a whole lot to say to the team. They went in, sat on benches, sat on the floor, and Roy Riegel grabbed a blanket, put it around him, sat in the corner, and started crying. Yeah, he just started crying. He was a failure. Felt like a failure. Evidently, he was pretty quiet in the locker room, and finally, the timekeeper came in and said, "You got 3 minutes. You got to get your guys back out on the field." And this was the exchange that took place. Coach Price said, "Men, the same team that played the first half starts the second. Go on out." So they're going out towards the field. And Coach Price looks back, and there's Roy Riegel still sitting in the locker room crying. And he said, "Roy, didn't you hear me? The same team that played the first half is going to start the second." And he said, "Coach, I can't do it to save my life. I've ruined you. I've ruined the University of California. I've ruined myself. I couldn't face that crowd in the stadium to save my life. I can't do it. I'm a failure. Don't have it in me." And Coach Price had this to say to him, "Roy, get up and go on back. The game is only half over. It's only half over. Don't call it quits now. Get back in the game. God gives us second halves, doesn't he? Aren't you thankful for that in small ways? In fact, if we took a proper poll here, we'd discover that each and every one of you over the past week has failed. You have sinned. I'm going to go out and make a bold statement like that. At least 99% of us, if we're honest, it's like, boy, and it's maybe small ways, but maybe some of us are looking back over the past ways of a week and say, boy, I blew it in a big way. Have hope. Be encouraged. Admit it. Experience God's grace. Yeah. Throughout biblical history, we see people failing and getting back up. Be encouraged. John Mark, Peter, Moses, Abraham, David. God gives grace that gets us back up off the ground in our failures, and we get back in the game. Yes, there may be consequences. I'm not saying there may not be consequences. And the pain may be deep. But don't let it, because of that, become fatal. Don't let failure become fatal. I'll close with a John Maxwell quote. In his book, Developing the Leader Within You, he said, "Most people do not know how to be successful." They don't know. Most people think success is luck, and they keep trying to win the lottery of life. But success is really the result of planning. It happens where preparation and opportunity meet. Most people think success is instantaneous. They look at it as a moment, an event, a place in time. It's not. Success is really a process. It's growth and development. It is achieving one thing and using that as a stepping stone to achieve something else. It is a journey. And here's the point I'm after. Most people think that success is learning how to never fail. But that's not true. Success is learning from failure. Failure is the opportunity to begin again more intelligently. Failure only truly becomes failure when we do not learn. Father, we give you praise. I'm talking to a group of failures, and I'm a part of them. In fact, that's how we come to faith in Jesus Christ. Your spirit convicts of sin, and we realize we have failed. We've broken your law and experienced your grace in Jesus Christ. And so, Father, may that be our modus operandi in life. When we fail, when we sin, when we blow it, we confess it. We get down, experience your grace, and get back up and get back in the game. There's a second half. So, Father, may that be us. Father, would you continue this week to speak into our lives from the book of Acts? We've been looking at some great truth out of the book of Acts, and we need the activity of your Spirit in the days ahead to continue to transform our lives, and we ask that of you. Father, help us in the days ahead to live to your glory, and may our failures be stepping stones to greater activity on your part in our lives, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.